everybody. Welcome to the class. I want to continue our look at Romans, and specifically we are now involved in the first two chapters of Romans, and now, more specifically, Romans 2. We'll deal with some things, and I want to deal with what I have on the board here, and I didn't even print this out because I was just typing this out this afternoon as a lesson, because this became very clear in my heart. I'm hoping I can put it into words the way it's in my heart right now, or in my mind, and it has to do with the internalness, or let's say it this way, the fact that everything of spiritual reality, everything of reality, everything of divine substance and reality is internal. Internal, not eternal. Yes, it is eternal. But reality is internal. Internal. And I don't know if I can. I'm going to try to conclude this look into the two chapters here, and specifically here in chapter 2. We'll try to get to the end of it. And we're going to begin in chapter 2, verse 17 of Romans. Here Paul is being as clear, as specific as he can concerning the insufficiency of the external signs, the outward observation, specifically with regard to the law given of God. In these chapters specifically, he's pointing to the Jew and he's pointing out the insufficiencies of their observation of even a divine law given of God. And for me, it's always important, and we say this a lot now, and to me it's more and more so as we go, to realize that context has everything to do, keeping this in context. We have to keep it in context of the comparison that Paul is making in these two chapters and more, I think, broadly, the entire first half of Romans. The contrast he's making in chapter 1 and 2, but he brings it into a greater contrast, because the contrast in chapter 1 and 2 is actually him pointing out the exactness of the Jew and the Gentile. He's not contrasting the two as separate. He's showing that, yes, they are externally distinct, but they are internally the same. But yet, that contrast is laid out for a specific reason, because he's going to show the pseudo contrast, the falsehood of a contrast men can observe with a natural eye, and therefore they can judge based upon that contrast that is outwardly observable, yet he's going to lead them in from chapter 1 to chapter 5 and now expose the true contrast that is observed by God. Because that contrast is not external, that contrast is evidenced internally, where men can observe it, men can't see it. God can. Men cannot free themselves from that internal condition that brings the true difference. Men are either found in one man or found in the other. You can't convert to Judaism and be saved as a Jew, or be not saved, but be converted to Judaism, be circumcised in the flesh, and now you have come from what? You've come from Gentile to Jew, yeah, but you're still in the same man. That distinction is not changed because it's internal, no matter what you did to your flesh. There is a governing reality. From the moment of birth, that determines a condition, a state, from the moment of birth, This is not a dominion or a governing or a rule that has to be progressively wrought. No, this is a reality from birth because the seed determines. The seed is the government. The man to whom that soul is joined is the king and rule of the soul that is joined to him immediately at birth. So we have to keep it in the context here. He's not contrasting those who do things rightly according to the law and those who constantly do things that are wrong and evil. That's what we look at. What did you look at? What did Gentile look at? That's how they perceived it. This is about the Jew and the Gentile who are perceived, again, as distinct parties. The major distinction that was accepted is the law of Moses, meaning the only ground upon which there could possibly be a discernible difference is the ground of law observation. Not just possession, but law observation. But does law observation by external means actually render any true difference at all between the Jew and the Gentile? No. So again, it's important we keep this in context because we're going to focus mainly on this part of chapter 2 where he's focusing on the Jew and their observation of the law and showing the fragileness of it, the insufficiency of it, how ludicrous it is to rest in that as your ground of boasting, to lean upon that as anything of that has garnered you or acquired you any spiritual standing before God. Because, again, the internalness, the innate condition of both Jew and Gentile demands a work of God to release the soul of the Jew and the Gentile from not law observation and not from circumcision to uncircumcision, not from that, but from death to life, from Adam to Christ. The true issue is internal, not external. Problem is, Christians apply this to Christians. We apply this today to Christians, and it just puts them in a spiral of self-assessment and emotional torment where they have to wonder, where are we? Is it done? Is it achievable enough? No. To most, that would be a hearty no. Paul isn't doing that. Paul is not addressing externals. He is addressing the necessity of internal reality. He's addressing the sufficiency of reality internally and the insufficiency of everything else, even that which God himself ordained for a moment in time. It's important, again, we understand the context of these verses that we're going to address. This is exactly the same matter that Jesus presents to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And I'm reading this again because this is brand new. I just typed this stuff out. The necessity of being born again, born of God, due to an overriding condition that an overriding condition that determines and dominates all things concerning both Jew and Gentile. Again, this is what Jesus says to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Why? Because there is an internal condition that determines your state. There is a dominating government that determines that you are still not in the kingdom you think you're in. You don't have a position before God. You believe you do. Why? Because we do everything the law says, yes, but there is something necessitated beyond externals, other than externals. Again, this is all pointing to the necessity of God's grace, the power of God's mercy to be exercised toward us. The love of God, Romans 8 will say, from which nothing can separate us. For that love of God to be exercised toward a soul that is in need of the extension of such love and mercy. We'll talk about that as we go. So the necessity of being born again is presented. These are the same things being said in these chapters. It's the same thing, especially what we're going to be talking about with regard to the Jew. Same things being said to Nicodemus by Jesus himself. You must be born again. Because there's an internal thing that determines and dominates you. Why? Jesus says it very plainly. He gives a definition to that. He gives, in a nutshell, the issue. He that is born of the flesh is flesh. He that is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see how simple that is, how absolute of a statement that is. He that is born of the flesh is flesh. Can't proceed any further. Well, you can do a lot of things that look spiritual, but the birth determined the condition. Not things after birth, but birth. That determined it. So what is your need now? Another birth. You must be born again. The Spirit. You must be born from above. You must be born anew. Whatever, however you want to say it. Born of God. Same things being said. Something of divine origin has to move in you, into your soul, to change the condition you were born with at the first. John also says in his epistles, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son has not the life. Same thing is being said there. These two places, these two portions of Scripture, while not exhausting the point being made that's in many places in the Scripture, they're sufficient in presenting the simplicity of the condition of man, whether he is in Adam or in Christ. All in Adam, all die. All are sinners, or as John would say, all have not life. In Christ, all live or have the life and are righteous. Simple. The context of these chapters is vital here. I don't believe they can be applied otherwise, except how they're being applied by Paul, and keep the integrity of their meaning and their intention. It's not about two parties. While externally distinct, it's about two parties. While externally distinct, are both unregenerated. Both are not born of God's seed and thus are equally wanting, equally deficient of divine reality, divine substance. Or we can say more directly, they are equally deficient of life. Now let's read some of this that Paul says in Romans 2 verse 17. But if you, this is from the English Standard Version, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of fools, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment or the form, as King James says, the knowledge and truth, the form of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Let's pinpoint a couple of things here because this is important. First of all, Paul uses a statement regarding the Jew. You call yourself a Jew. Some would say it is the word if there is not if, it's since you do, seeing that you do. Vincent says you bear the name of, and in that he's bringing out the value that is attached to the name Jew. Paul understood there was a great value to the Jew. of being named a Jew. And he's not countering that. He's not refuting that there is a great deal of value. Now in chapter 3 he's going to say they do have a great advantage as a Jew. Yes, and this is what he's pointing out here. They have a great advantage, and that is that they have been given a law by God. They have it. They have the law. The Gentiles don't have it. They have a law that declares God's very righteousness, his intention, his eternal nature and character. They have that law as a schoolmaster to guide them. Paul didn't say that in Romans 3, but he says it in the other places. He has that as a guide, as a tutor, as a governor, to guide them to its intended end, to its spiritual conclusion. But until and unless they allow that law, which is their only advantage, to bring them to the intention of its words, the intended goal of its testimony, then the advantage is wiped away. There is no advantage. Why? Because internally they are the same as the Jew, wanting of life, wanting of spiritual reality, wanting of righteousness and holiness, wanting in a relationship with God. They are not closer internally to God than the Gentile. What a statement. What a statement. So he's talking about great value with the name. You call yourself a Jew. We'll see later as well, and you see that the value of the name, the distinction is great, but only if the externals that gave that name worth in the economy of God, in the whole plan of God, God used the externals of the law to give that name Jew some worth, some value. But it only has true value, true worth, true significance if those externals that God gave are realized or substantiated through the internal possession of their fulfillment. So that the Jew's state goes from exclusively external to completely internal. Completely, wholly, fully internal as to validity, as to not only the possession of something, but the validity of it, not being found in the external realm where you can point to it and say, see, we're circumcised, you're not. There is a reality that governs from within that is unseen, that is, some translation would see, secret, that is unperceivable by natural minds, unknowable, unperceivable by natural faculties, unknowable to a natural mind, that actually have greater determining value than anything you can see in the outward. And that's what Paul is trying to show. He's not talking to Christians here. He's speaking, yes, he's writing to the church, but he writes to the church showing them that these two distinctions of humanity have no ground to boast at all. No room to glory. The Jew has no room to glory. So if the Judaizers come to you saying you have to be circumcised or you need to observe the law, holy days are actually valid still, you can have this as a guide to show them it did nothing for them. It profited nothing for those who were occupied therein, Paul will say later. Why? Because although it gave them an external means of boasting, it gave them no benefit internally whatsoever because it couldn't change that. The change that was necessitated could not be brought about by externals. God himself had to do this. This is a much deeper operation. Necessitated here. So he understands. Paul is one such man that came to the conclusion, came to understand by first the receiving of this sufficient internal life that nullified everything external, that brought to substance every external testimony the law gave. He received that in the receiving by new birth, but he also beheld the man, the person, the life that is the substance, is the substantiating spiritual goal. And in so doing was able to not only believe it, but declare it, live in the reality of it, that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. None of those things matter. So this is the same thing Jesus would say to Nicodemus, plus it's the same thing in these verses we're going to read. It's the same thing that he says in John chapter 5, starting in verse 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him you believe not. Search the scriptures. That's actually in the indicative, meaning it's indicative of something they did. They were constantly searching the scriptures. You search the scriptures, for in them you believe, you assume, you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. This is Paul's point in these two chapters, specifically in the part we're going to look at here in this last part of chapter 2. That's his point here. The law did not provide you the essential element for anything of spiritual reality to be present or to be achieved. You can assume it due to the externals. You can assume it does due to the flawless execution of God's commandments. But how flawless is it, actually? How flawless is your execution of God's commandments? How flawless is it? Where is the flaw? Where is the true issue that makes one a sinner? Where is the true issue that makes one righteous? You can glory in the possession of these things, but your boasting is without any basis at all. That's what Jesus is saying here. You do these things that you read in the law. You search them out and you perform them perfectly, if you will. But they are not concerning you. That you are not their intended end. You are not their validating goal. You are not the end of their expectation. I am. And you won't come to me that you may have life. Why? Because that is just such a beautiful statement. You search the scriptures, you believe that you have eternal life in them. But I am the life that brings everything the scriptures say. I am the life that brings the righteousness you believe you possess because you do what the scriptures say. Because all of those things you assume you possess, the righteousness you assume upon, the holiness you assume upon, the being separated from the world you assume upon, was not even possible until you believe upon the one of whom Moses wrote. He wrote of me, Jesus says. That one of whom Moses wrote in the law, in the commandments, in the scripture, he had to come. And he had to be received by them to live in them as the life in whom all of their assumed spiritual realities are actually embodied and accomplished and performed and provided as a gift. Not as a payment earned, but as a gift provided by one who has the power, who is the source sufficient to do what he promised. Remember, we go into Abraham. After all of this 1, 2, and 3 of Romans are going to Abraham. That the Paul, Abraham had to come to understand the one who promised it is the only one with sufficient power to perform his promise. This is so important. So important. Boasting is without basis. You boast in a form that you possess. You boast in your perfect adherence to the words of the testimony, but they speak of another. They speak of one life and present the constant need of that one life to be internally bestowed, not externally acquired. You must come to me to receive the life. You see it? You must come to me to receive the life. Because you can't have it except you have me. There's the internal thing that was always necessary. Here I have this diagram, and it says you're circumcised and you have circumcision, the external sign of the covenant. Absolutely. You observe holy days. I'm going into this one in other places that you think and boast, and you're an instructor of the blind and children and foolish. You boast in the law because you do it perfectly. You rest in it. You have settled conviction of your security in the law. Paul did too, and he's about to go into Romans 7 and tell them what a fallacy such a false sense of security was. Because it was just that. It was false in every possible, conceivable way, because the externals were in place perfectly so, but the internal condition, the innate, inborn condition was still present. Nothing I did outside, nothing I did externally could change that. Nothing. I want you to see this. Jesus is standing. Now, here's the important part, because we're not just talking about coming from the law to the law's conclusion. We're not just talking about from one covenant to another. That's important, but we have to understand the underlying issue that makes that even a possibility. Because this internal thing is the issue that makes everything possible, makes coming from the first covenant to the second, the forms of the law to the substance of the law's testimony, all the internal realities. This is the issue. Jesus is not just standing before them in John chapter 5 as merely the culmination of their scripture or the embodiment of their law's testimony. More importantly, I think, he is standing there as the means of a desperately needed translation out from one condition of death to a condition of life, because the righteousness they assumed upon was not possible until they received him as that life. This is important. Nothing external, nothing available to the senses of man can prove or disprove the sufficient nature of the internal condition. That was true in Adam and in Christ. I mean, look at the distinction. These great looking outward observations clothed them in a sense of righteousness, false as it was because of an internal condition. And then you have those on the other side of the spectrum who are not actually on the other side at all, who have this outward nothing, no law, no governing moral compass. Paul says they're all the same. The internal condition is fixed upon and settled within the man who abides within, the man to whom the soul is joined. Remember that word, joined, affixed. That that takes you back, right, to the woman with the issue of blood, and she came and she touched. That word means joined herself to, affixed herself to the source of perfect cleanness, where she was unclean ceremonially of the law. She couldn't touch him, but she touched him. She didn't make him unclean. No, his sufficiency made her clean. She didn't, nothing of her was transmitted to him. Everything of him was transmitted to her. And the scripture says immediately she was clean. Immediately the blood dried up. Immediately she was made whole. That's what I'm saying. There's an immediacy to the work of God within. There's a process when everything's without. There's a process when this determines. But these, as your determining factors, can deceive you and will deceive you. Because we're talking about a reality whose praise is not of men, but a reality whose praise is of God only. And that's what he's going to say later in this chapter. To define the rule of the kingdom by external evidences that are present or absent is actually disregarding the sufficiency of the man who actually and entirely determines the internal state of men. See, if we look at it externally in the flesh, and we look at it how the Jews looked at it, and even had the Gentiles looked at it, and we look at it superficially in that way, eternal life should have been defined by you search the scriptures, you apply them perfectly, you do them with zeal, you exert your energies to fulfill their commandments. Man, that should have been eternal life defined, spiritual existence truly defined. Should have been defined, and you do not do these things. You don't touch this. You don't taste or handle these things. You're day and night committed to the work of the temple and its worship. You give yourself over to Him and nothing else, but being desperately zealous toward the things of God. You are separated from the things of the world. You are non-participatory in those things and that are unclean and unseemly. And we will see that all of these things, all of the things religious men that were armed by a divine law attempted to achieve or assumed they had achieved by works, these things were exclusively only achieved internally by the presence of the one who is the embodiment of divine holiness and righteousness and sanctification. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 7. He said, I had the law, and the law, the commandments, the words in it, I applied it to myself, and they deceived me. Why? Because I attempted to apply them to the wrong man. Here's the thing. We've said this before in some classes. I used them prescriptively and not descriptively. I used them as a prescription to be applied like medicine to this man right here. So I could apply it like medicine to me. And it was a prescription to be a means to achieve what the law says. Instead of it being description or a description of the one who is the law's commandments embodied in perfect fullness. So it would cause me to set my affection to come to be found in that one man, to cry out for the mercy of God that would bring about an internal deliverance where I went from the internalness of evil and death and sin and darkness and corruptibility, where I cried out for this mercy, for this wretched thing that I am, this death that I am connected to and bound to and enslaved to be delivered from it by a work of the mercy of God. For He, by His perfect life and power and grace, would bring about an internal change and free me from this death, Free me where the freedom was truly needed. Free me where the work was truly necessary. You know what that does? It renders all of this null and void. Oh, you don't do good, holy things? That's what I'm saying. Applying it to the wrong thing. No, I'm not saying you don't go to church and you don't pray and you don't whatever. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying when this translation happened, these things were unnecessary. Paul can say these don't avail anything. They are yet shadows. They have no substantive validity in Christ. Why? Because he's the substance of which they spoke. He's the embodiment of their testimony. You don't need the shadow when you have the man. Again, this wasn't just about coming from the law to... No, it was about coming from a man that necessitated that law. Because that's what we're going to say here and we'll be done. Verse 25. Romans 2. We'll come by. I mean, we read this, an instructor of fools, a teacher of babes. You have the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Therefore, which teaches another, do you teach yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? He knew the source was the same as the Gentiles. So he's saying, you're instructing one and saying, don't do the thing that you do. Not saying that's your specific proclivity in the flesh, but saying you are just as bound to the source in which that thing resides, the evil and the corruptibility where that thing is real. You are just as susceptible internally to that very same thing, death, corruption, and sin. Say a man should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You abhor idols. Do you commit sacrilege? You make thy boast of the law through breaking the law. Dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Meaning you are the means of my name, of God's name, being blasphemed among the Gentiles because you boasted an external and you yourself cannot live accordingly. So he continues to blast the superficiality of their righteousness. What does this have to do with us? It has everything to do with us because it shows us that there's a condition where internal reality is not even possible. Spiritual reality, righteousness, holiness, any of that. It's not even possible. No matter what you do, how well you do it, or what you don't do, and how poorly, or how you just lay out and have no law at all. It doesn't matter. It's still the same. The internal nature still is there and still governs, determines everything. Nothing you do. What I'm telling us, that's true in Adam. But if we are born of God, the whole internal reality, the whole internal dynamic has changed. You have come from death to life. You have come from sin to righteousness. You have come from darkness to light. This is a reality accomplished, performed by the very work of God. Mercy and grace has accomplished such a wonderful work. And yet we still put one another on this condition basis and still observe the natural, the things that for us validate an internal condition. I'm telling you, if you are born of God, because that was the necessity, the internal condition is changed forever. The grace of God has made an internal work that is perfect and accomplished. If the son's circumcision, verse 26, keep the righteousness of the law, again, making it superficial, shall not their uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee? Who by the letter and circumcision transgresses the law? They can do it too. This is his point. Look at verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth. Here's the profitability of circumcision. Here's where it's truly worth something. The word profit means to be useful or advantageous. Circumcision is profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision is nothing more than uncircumcision. It's no better. And he does this on the basis of understanding and already presenting in many places that it's impossible for us to keep the law. Why? Because of this internal inborn condition called sin. Because the law is not a means to work your way out of sinfulness, work your way out of Adam. That was not the point. We're going to look at it in a moment. And this is where we're going to go to in just a moment, but he is a Jew, verse 29. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit. He's making this as clearly as possible. Inwardly, of the heart, in the spirit. Not in the letter, because those who are exercised in the letter, meaning they apply the letter, they're in the written things concerning life, applying them to the man in whom death reigns. They are not the true Jew. Now, what does that mean? This is debated forever. He's a Jew, one inwardly. So we have Christians wearing Jewish stars and all of that stuff. No. What he's saying here, he is a Jew. Again, not just the name Jew, but everything it means, everything it stood for, the worth of it, the value of it, why God even established the Jew as a thing, created it as an entity in of itself. Why? He is a Jew who is one inwardly. He is a Jew. Not because he has this outward frame, not because he was born of the seed of the Jewish people, because even their boast that they're Abraham's seed was not about a physical group of people, it was about the seed himself, who was internally wrought, internal spirit, heavenly divine. This whole thing of God overrode this, but used it as a testimonial element, but overrode it entirely to testify of something internal. So the Jew outwardly, the Gentile outwardly, but we're specifically talking about the Jew because we're speaking concerning the advantage of the Jew, the intention of God when working with the Jew, meaning the promises, the inheritance, all the spiritual blessings. He's going to go into it in Romans 9, the covenants and the adoption and the glory and all of it, the law itself. What was it all about? He is a Jew. He takes advantage of the benefit of being a Jew only when it is internally wrought by the possession of the man of whom that law they boasted in actually testified. When they come to the conclusion of God for them to even exist as a Jew, internal. When the circumcision they have is not outward, but internal. When the relationship with God they have is not because they were born outwardly as a Jew of a particular nation and group, but because they are born of the seed of God himself and have him as their only relationship with God. There's the Jew. There's the ones. We can say it this way. There's the ones who have come to the full intention of God with regard to the Jew and his hope. The hope that he had in dealing with the Jew. His intention. The hope that he subjected this entire creation for. Those who have come here internally, who have been born of the seed, who have the work of God wrought in them in this manner internally, they are the Jew. They have come to the intention of God. Realize for the Jew. They have come to the Jew's promise. They have come to the promise given to the Jew. They have come to the inheritance promised to the Jew. They have come to God's hope for that entire creature, that entire creation. They have come to that in spiritual substance because he's there, the hope of glory. How did they come to that? God did this. It's internal. It was the mercy of God exercised. It's the mercy of God exercised unto them. It's the love of God exercised unto their soul. Again, I hate to always bring this up, but this is Matthew 5. This is the internalness of the righteousness of God, not the externals of don't commit adultery and don't know. No. This is null and void. Why? Reality has come. Null and void. Why? Because the inheritance has come. Why is it null and void? Because the promises are realized. The hope is fulfilled. How did it happen? Because God has wrought an internal work. To bring about a righteousness that the Jew could not have any more than the Gentile. Because they couldn't do it by externals. God had to bestow it inwardly. The internal demand of the law is greater than any external demand we could imagine. Because Paul has shown, we've read it, that even the Gentile, if it's external, can do it. They cannot commit adultery. They cannot murder. Is that what it was about? Is that what it was all about? Not doing certain things or doing certain things better or being holy because you don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. No, it was about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God living in you, being made unto you all things. Internal. That's where reality is. And it's a reality, and it's sufficient within us because it is the work of the mercy of God. Let's turn for a second. A couple of places I want to read. First Timothy 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law. This is what he's addressing in Romans 2. Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They don't understand the law. They teach it because they're observing it here, but they don't understand the law is speaking about here. So it is equally condemning the Jew and the Gentile as an internally deficient man, Adam, being internally deficient while simultaneously testifying of the necessity of a life that God himself can provide, a perfection that is internal, not external. But we know the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. How do you use the law lawfully? You allow it to bring you to its conclusion. You allow it to bring you to the end of its testimony. Knowing this, the law is not made. Here's the just a slap in the face to these Jews who assumed they were righteous because they did what the law said. Paul saying to Timothy, the law is not made for righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient. It was made for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, liars, perjured persons, if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine or truth. That's what the law was made for, to condemn the very thing because of an internal condition. We've seen the list. That's the same thing. It was to testify of life and convict you as one needing that life. It's not a means for righteous men to attain higher perfection, because that can only be attained by the presence of Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe, because righteousness could not come in this form. The end of the law had to come in the true form to abide in us. That's not just a change of administration. That's a change from one man to another, because the administration was only necessary because there was a man that had to be dealt with that was the underlying issue the whole time. Law was given because you had a sinner to be dealt with, because you had a whoremonger and an adulterer and a fornicator and a murderer. The cross has brought about such a judgment between the two, and this is not a judgment that's ongoing in the believer, in that we're progressively being severed from Adam and progressively being joined to Christ. No, that's either a once and for all work or it's not a work at all. God doesn't work that way. Romans chapter 9, where we're going to probably go. I don't know if we'll stop in chapter 8, but as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Remember their question to God in Malachi, how have you loved us? He said, I have loved you. And this is in these known of God classes that we've been looking at. And he said, I have loved you. And they said, how have you loved us? And his question to them was not, I killed all these people for you. I've given you manna falling out of the sky. His description of his love had to do with two men. And his love for one and his hatred of the other. And that's the truth of the matter. This is the love from which nothing can separate us, because it is a love that has brought us to one who remains, one who abides forever in the sight of God, one who conclusively and eternally, internally determines the state of the soul. Yeah. What a love. Jacob have I loved. Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he hath said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of him that shows mercy. It's not about this, your efforts, your zeal. It's about the mercy of God being exercised unto us. Showing mercy to one crying out for mercy. Remember, we dealt with this in Luke 18. The Pharisee said, thank you, God, I'm not like these sinners. And then the publican, who didn't even think he was worthy to lift his eyes up to God, said, have mercy on me, a sinner. Who went justified to his house, Jesus says? The publican, the one who admitted he was in desperate need of the mercy of God. He shows mercy. Scripture says, even for this same purpose I've raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. For therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, whom he will hardeneth. That thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast you made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? He's not just talking about the Jew. He's speaking of the Adamic man altogether, but he's specifically talking about the Jew as those who, and it goes back to what Paul says in Romans 2. Let's go back to this verse real quick. Romans chapter 2, verse 3, speaking to the Jews again in that specific contrast. You think you're, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, doest the same thing, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is leading you to repentance? That's what he's saying here in these verses. Right? He's saying the very same thing, that he was willing to show his wrath, make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Vessels of mercy, what is that? In Adam, it was vessels of destruction, Jew or Gentile, because he's about to say that. But look what he says to the Jew. Here's God's long suffering, his forbearance, his kindness towards you. What was that? The law? Because the law was given as just that. His long suffering, his kindness toward them to do what? Not to make them holy, but to bring them to the one who is holy. To be a schoolmaster by his mercy, his kindness, leading them to repentance. They may be found in another man, unto whom all the promises were actually made. May be born of the seed who has rightful possession of the inheritance, and therefore be joint heirs with him. taking it out of their possession as his inheritance in the saints. Do you reject the very mercy of God in that law and use it as a means to vilify the very intention of God to make you righteous, to make you holy? He might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us. The vessels of mercy, even us, whom he hath called out from this, out from the Jew, out from the Gentile, out from the Adamic man, out from death. He's called not only of the Jew, but also of the Gentile. Here's 1 Timothy. I'm going to skip over some of these. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, we're going to go on what we read while just a moment ago. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers and whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, man-stealers, liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained what? Mercy. I did it in ignorant and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, look at this, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He showed me mercy that I may be a sign, an emblem to the people of God, to my people of the natural, Israel, the Jew, that I may be a light to them, that God is able to extend his mercy to us, that his longsuffering working with me has brought me to its end. His kindness has brought me to true repentance. And now it is not I but Christ, because that's true repentance. This is the mercy God has extended. This is the reality of an internal salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 19, read that, but there's so much in these verses, and we may come back to that, but just so much here. This is where he talks about rich in mercy because his great love wherewith he had loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with him. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepares beforehand so that we might walk in them. I mean, if you start at the very first, that he talks about dead in trespass and sin, walking according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, I mean, the lust of our flesh, all of those things are said there. But even when we were dead in trespasses and sins and transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this is from the wee word studies about this. It says, now comes an interjection, by grace you have been saved. In the Greek, it is called a periphrastic or periphrastic, I don't know, construction. This is used when the writer cannot get all of the details of action from one verbal form. So he uses two, a finite verb and a participle. The participle here is in the perfect tense, which tense speaks of an action that took place in the past and was completed in past time, having result existent in present time. The translation reads, by grace you have been completely saved, with the result presently that you are in a saved state of being. The perfect tense speaks of the existence of a finished result in present time. But Paul was not merely satisfied with showing the existence of a finished result in present time. He wanted to show the persistence. Look at that. Not only the presence of it, but the persistence of the result through present time. So he uses the verb to be in the present tense, which gives a durative force to the finished result. Thus, the full translation is, by grace you have been saved in past time completely, with the result that you are in a state of salvation which persists through this present time. The unending state of the believer in salvation could not have been put in any stronger or clearer of languages. That's beautiful. This is what was necessary to the soul bound to sin and death, the great abounding mercy that has resulted in full salvation. This is internally wrought in every imaginable way, complete in a manner that will never bring the praise of men, because that's what he was saying. It's not of men. This reality is not praised by men, observed by men, lauded by men, because it's not observed by men and cannot be the accomplishment of it cannot be through the agency of men. They can't take credit for it. It's not the praise of men that these who have come to an internal circumcision, an internal work of the heart, a relationship with God that is not distinguished to outward observation, not known by natural man, but it is known of God, because it was wrought of God by the very mercy of God. Well, Paul gives the true essence that determines reality. It is internal and of the heart completely. Not a state that is ever confirmed by, lauded by men. Paul says that the law, the circumcision, is profitable if you keep the law. Timothy, he says that the law is good if it is used lawfully. That means according to the intention of the law, not in a way that is contrary to the law or that breaks the law. What does that mean? It brings us right to what we've been talking about. This hope, this whole thing takes us right back into Romans chapter 8. It takes us right there where the very hope of God is set before us as an expectation of God. And he puts an entire creation under, he imprisons an entire creature to its own corruptibility. In hope. In hope. And that's what chapter 1 and 2 actually does. It explains in vivid details the corruption unto which the creation of the Adamic creation, the Adamic man, was subjected. Because yes, the law was to the Jew, but the law called sinners, the law looked at Jew and Gentile as sinners. So we can't just say, no, because we've just said there's no difference. It's Adam we're talking about. It's Adam. And the law just subjected them to that corruptibility. And this was the kindness of God. This is the long-suffering of God. This is the very love of God in exercise, so that his hope, his expectation can finally be realized, not by external means, but internally. Internally. All right, guys. We are done tonight. I appreciate you listening. I appreciate your time. Thank you very much.